last episode, or the last installment of Esther. You missed the exciting climax, really, in the last one, where the battles took place that had been leading up to throughout this whole book. And we saw, didn't we, that when the battles arrived, when the day arrived that was set for the Jews to fight their enemies, the Jews fought and they won a decisive victory. They'd waited expectantly for that day to arrive. And they won because they had God on their side. And God, although he's not mentioned in this book, is clearly in the background working out all the circumstances of this whole story of Esther. And we saw, didn't we, last time, if you remember, how we too should be looking forward to a day, to the day when Jesus comes back and we will be part of his final victory, and how we too need to be prepared for that day. We saw that the Jews were able to stand against their enemies because they were united, because they worked together. And we too need to be united in order to stand against the forces that seek to destroy the church. We also saw the importance for the Jews of removing completely any threat that came to them as a people. And we related that, didn't we, to how we too need to remove the threats to ourselves in our own lives, to remove the sin that so easily entangles us, to destroy it completely. Because if we don't destroy sin in our lives, it ultimately will destroy us. Now we know we're never going to be perfect in this world. We know that sin will continue to dog us, but we have to make that effort, as the Bible puts it, to mortify, to kill off the sin that is in our lives. Well, this week, as we near the end of this book, we're going to be considering the celebrations that they had. There's been an ongoing theme, hasn't there, actually, through the book of Esther, that you've noticed, about the feasting that takes place. Right from the king's feast at the very beginning, where he was displaying his wealth and his grandeur and his opulence, and how he, right at that time, wanted to show off his wife, Vashti, and she refused, and ultimately she was thrown out as queen, and Esther won the beauty contest, and she came in and took over, didn't she? And then following that, there were various other feasts, weren't they? Queen Esther herself, when she became queen, there was a feast then, and she had feasts herself. And finally, here is the feast instituted amongst the Jews for celebration. This is a glorious day for the Jews, a time of rejoicing and celebration. It's a real festival. And we're told here about those festival days, aren't we? The reasons for the festival being celebrated on different days in different places is explained here. And again, you'll remember from last time, I hope, that the day that was set aside, which was the 14th day of Adar, for the 13th day of Adar, for the battles that were going to take place. And in the rural areas, in the kingdom of King Xerxes, they won the victory, and they rested on the 14th, and that became their day of celebration. But in the citadel of Susa itself, they had an extra day of fighting. They fought also on the 14th, and you remember they if you were here last time, you had the amusement of me trying to pronounce the name of the sons of Haman, who were hanged during that day as well. And so they, in the citadel, celebrated on the 15th day of Adar. And even today, Purim is celebrated in rural areas on the 14th, and it is celebrated on the 15th in any city that was a walled city at the time of Joshua. And mainly, of course, today in Jerusalem. This day, the 14th and 15th of Adar, generally falls in the month of March on our calendars. And for those of you who know your Jewish calendars, you'll know there are 2 months of Adar in leap years. And if it's a leap year, then Purim is celebrated during the second month of Adar. It's always about a month before Passover. So that's when Purim is still celebrated today. You know, in November 1938, Adolf Hitler made a speech, a and he banned the festival of Purim. And one of his cohorts, a guy called Julius Streicher, who was a Nazi and a virulent anti-Semitist, one of his closest aides, said this. He said, "The Jews butchered 75,000 Persians in one night. The same fate would have befallen the German people had the Jews succeeded in inciting a war against Germany. The Jews would have instituted a new Purim festival." After his trial at Nuremberg in 1946, Streicher referred to the festival of Purim moments before he was hanged. That was almost his last words, were to do with that festival. Hitler also used this festival to promote his hatred of the Jews. On Purim in 1942, 10 Jews were hanged in Poland. Hitler said to avenge the hanging of Haman's 10 sons. And a year later, a similar thing happened in 1943, when 10 Jews in Poland were shot for that same reason. So this festival has some history, even in recent history, doesn't it? Mordecai here sends out a directive to all the Jews that they are to celebrate every year this festival in the month of Adar. A remembrance of deliverance over their enemies. It's a time of rejoicing, of great celebration for the Jews. And we'll come back to how they celebrate that in a minute. We then get a summary of the events that have taken place to bring us to this point as we look through the rest of this chapter 9 here. A summary of the events that took place in this book. And of course, Haman is the villain, isn't he? Haman is vilified when it's referred to here. But he was an enemy of the Jews who plotted against them, who wanted to destroy them. And he is clearly the bad guy, the man who desired the annihilation of the Jewish people. But interestingly enough, King Xerxes comes out quite well. He's honoured in this bit where it says, once the king found out what was going on, he put a stop to it. Which actually wasn't really the full story, was it? Because Xerxes was complicit through indifference to start with. He let Haman get on and issue his edict and didn't really care what he was doing it about. He didn't really care that Haman wanted to destroy the Jews. So ultimately the king comes out of it quite well, because he did indeed issue the second edict that allowed the Jews to fight back. So he does get an honourable mention as they refer to what had happened in this book. But let's think a little bit about this festival itself and the institution of this festival of Purim. As we read in the passage there, the name of the festival, Purim, comes from the pur, or the lot. Remember the lot that Haman cast originally to decide on which day the Jews were to be annihilated. And when he cast the lot, it came out to the 13th day of the month of Adar. And that was the pur, the lot. But instead of becoming their downfall, that day actually became, if you like, their day of salvation, didn't it? And so they institute this festival to be carried on through all time in Jewish history. Now, it's different to all the other Jewish festivals. First of all, this is a festival that the people instituted themselves. And it was not given as part of the Torah or the law. The other festivals were given by God for the people to celebrate and carry on. But this one, they came up with themselves, if you like. That's not wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is wrong. But it was a festival that was instituted by the people themselves following this victory as a time of celebration. And as part of this festival, the Jewish people are expected to take part in four particular things. I hope you'll forgive my Hebrew pronunciation now as we look at these. The first one of these four traditions is Kriyat Megillah. And that's reading the book of Esther. And every time they celebrate Purim, on the eve of the day of Purim, they will read the story of Esther. And the next morning, they will read that same story again. And that's something which is expected of the Jewish people to do that. And this is one of the only festivals where actually women are encouraged to read the story, because it's the story of Esther, and it's a story of how she helped save the Jewish people. So it's one of the few, well, I think it is the only festival where the women are actually encouraged to do the readings for the Jewish festival. The second aspect is Mishloach Manot, which is giving gifts of food to your friends. It's a way of just sort of giving a little present to your friend, and they have all sorts of little cakes and treats that they use. They have things called Haman's handkerchiefs, which are like little triangular-shaped pastries that they have on this day, and they give gifts away to each other, gifts of food generally to their friends. Next comes Matanot la Envoyim, whatever, which is charity. It's giving to the poor. They're expected to go out and do some good amongst the poor during this festival, to give gifts to the poor and help them out. And the final part they're expected to do is Seuda, which is partaking in the festival meal. There's always a meal, isn't there? And there is at this festival as well. And that's another thing they're expected to partake in. Some Jews have a fast beforehand. They fast before the day of Purim in order to remember the fast that Esther had leading up to when she asked the king to help her out. This is probably the most boisterous of all the Jewish festivals. It's really a carnival. It's a place, it's a real excitement and lots of fun. There are plays performed where they take on the characters. There are beauty pageants reminding them of how Esther came to be queen. They dress up in the characters from the story, and they're encouraged to make lots of noise. When the story of Esther is read in the synagogue, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, everyone in the synagogue is expected to boo and hiss and stamp their feet. They also have rattles called graggers and cymbals. And the idea is that when Haman's name is mentioned, his name is blotted out, but you can't hear it. And they make all this noise, and they're encouraged to do this as part of this festival. And they have great fun in, you know, ridiculing this man Haman, who was their enemy. And they have this real carnival atmosphere. And there are people who go to the tomb of Esther and Mordecai. The tombs, what is claimed to be the tombs of Esther and Mordecai, is in Iran, and a city called Hamadan in Iran. This is it on the picture there. And every year at Purim, people gather around the tombs at the festival of Purim. So that's really what happens during the festival, even today. It is a time of real excitement for the Jews, a real celebration, a real party time. And perhaps not what we expect when we think about Jewish festivals and celebrations, but it really is a time of great excitement. But I think there's some lessons for us to learn from this festival. We don't celebrate Purim as a festival, but there are things that are good for us to remember too, aren't there? We need to remember about our salvation. The Jews used the festival of Purim to remind them they were saved from their enemies. They were saved from death and destruction. And it's good for us to be reminded of the fact that we too have been saved. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we are saved from certain death and destruction. The only meal of remembrance we as Christians are explicitly told to have is that of the Lord's Supper, which of course reminds us of the salvation that Jesus brought to us, how he gave his life on the cross at Calvary for the sins of those who put their faith and trust in him, and how he rose on the third day, having the victory over death and hell, and then ascended into glory, with the promise that one day those who belong to him will also go to be with him in glory. That's what we celebrate, isn't it, when we partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, we have other festivals during the year, don't we? There's a full Christian calendar, actually, if you want to go through it. But, of course, we celebrate things like Christmas and Easter. Not that we were commanded to do so in the Bible. But, again, there's nothing wrong with celebrating these things, as long as we don't elevate them to something more than they are. The Lord's Supper is special and particular. It's what we're commanded to do as Christians, to be reminded of Jesus. There are no commands to celebrate any other festival. So we need to remember that the Lord's Supper is a special time for us. And we remember Christ's sacrifice that we might be saved from our sin. Just as the Jewish people were saved from death, and they remember this in that festival of Purim, we too have been saved from spiritual death. And that's something we need to keep at the forefront of our thoughts. And the Lord's Supper is given to us as a time when we specifically remember that sacrifice that brought us freedom from our sin. Purim also brings about a sense of unity. And we need to remember, as Christians, we have a unity in Christ. For the Jews, it's a reminder of their unity, how it's basically them against the world. And we need to also have a sense of unity, don't we, like that. Often in churches we squabble over petty things, things that don't really matter. And we fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, where he reminds us that we are to preserve or to maintain that unity in the Spirit. It's incumbent upon us to make sure that we don't do anything that causes disunity. That we're not the problem people in the church, but rather we're the ones that try to preserve and maintain that unity. Now, of course, the unity is in Christ. There is no unity outside of Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're not in Christ, and therefore there can be no unity. But for those who are in Christ, those who are disciples of his, we should do everything we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Jesus himself pointed out in Luke chapter 11, verse 17, that a house divided amongst itself will fall. And he doesn't want his church to be a house that is divided. He wants us to pull together, to work for the common good, to have that sense of purpose and unity that the Jews had during this time when they were under threat. You know, we would do well to take on board the lessons of Purim and work together for the good of the gospel message. Those four things we mentioned earlier, the reading of God's word, we need to do that together. We need to be sharing in God's word together. We do that on a Sunday. We need to do it in house groups as well. And we need to encourage others, one or perhaps just get together one or two people and share God's word to encourage that unity in the Spirit. We need to help one another. They gave gifts to each other. We need to do that as well. Not necessarily going out and giving food parcels to each other, but helping one another where we can, supporting one another, encouraging one another. That's what God expects us to do as a family of his people. We need to help those outside the church who are less fortunate than ourselves. All too often we get so insular, we forget that God has called us to be witnesses to the world around us. And part of that witness is to serve those outside of the church, to do what we can to support them, to do what we can to help those in need, to help those who suffer injustice in this world. God wants us as Christians to do what we can to bring about justice and help for those people less fortunate than ourselves. And we need to meet together. They feasted together. They shared together. And it's not just around the Lord's table that we feast and share together. You know, we need to meet together to encourage one another. So it's a great thing just to get a few friends together over a meal, isn't it? And to discuss the things of God. To bond and encourage one another in that way. We need to be doing all of these things if we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The third thing that maybe we can learn from this festival of Purim is that the people of God will always suffer persecution. The people of God will always suffer persecution. Why? Because we're outsiders in this world. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. We are outsiders, and outsiders are never welcome, are they? In the Old Testament, the Israelites were God's chosen people. And they were persecuted because they followed what God called them to do. Doing what God wanted them to do brought enmity from the people around them. And they suffered persecution because of it. In recent times, the Jews have been persecuted perhaps mainly because of that history. And the Israelite nation, as a political system, because of its history with Arab nations and its political stance on so many things. But since New Testament times, it is the Church of Jesus Christ who are the people of God. Jesus made it quite clear that because the Jews had rejected him, that they were no longer the only chosen people of God. The chosen people of God now are those who have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. We have taken on the spiritual mantle that the Jews lost because of their unbelief. Now, I don't want to get into the whole last days things and the restoration of Israel. I won't get into all of that tonight. But the way things are currently, it is the Christian church that are now the people of God. God's chosen people. And we, as God's chosen people, will suffer persecution. We are the ones who will be persecuted if we wish to follow God. And that's becoming more and more evident in our society as time goes on, isn't it? The way things are happening in our own society, to be a Christian is becoming more and more difficult. If we stand up for God today in our society, we're often pilloried for our beliefs. We're becoming frightened to speak out because doing so often brings ridicule and condemnation. If we preach the Bible on moral issues such as homosexuality or sex before marriage, we're told that we're behind the times, or worse still, we're simply bigots. If we take the Bible to be true about a literal six-day creation, we're told we're simplistic or stupid. If we preach the gospel proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to be the only way to God, we're condemned as religious fanatics. Christianity in our so-called Christian nation is on the back foot. People are willing to compromise with the world for the sake of an easy life. And when we do that, we reject the plain truth of God's word. It's easy for us to sit back and watch what goes on. It's easy to be a quiet Christian who doesn't really stir up any feelings with other people, as long as we keep quiet and stay in the background. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing okay and that we, you know, don't want to cause a fuss with people. But we live in a world today that says, if you're a Christian, there's something wrong with you. And we cannot allow the world to think that. You know, the Jews in the story of Esther prepared, didn't they? They prepared for what was coming. They fought. They won the victory. And they celebrated that victory. We have to learn the lessons from the book of Esther. The greatest lesson we can learn, of course, is that God is in control and he has the victory. He's won the victory already. He's won that victory in Christ. We may have to face some battles along the way, but the victory is assured. What we should be doing is being prepared in our lives to serve God. And being prepared means expecting tough times along the way. It's not always easy, as most of us would know, to live a Christian life. But we need to be prepared to follow Jesus no matter what the cost or the consequences. We need to stand up for our faith, even in the face of persecution. Not cower into the background to win. We must stand out for our faith, have a voice that is heard. We should fight for the truth of God's word. If we doubt what is written in God's word, then we're doubting our own salvation. If we can't trust what we read in God's word, if we throw out parts of it, how can we trust any of it? How can we know what it is to be a Christian? And we should celebrate the victory that Christ has won. We should be excited about that. We should celebrate the fact that Christ has won the victory and that we're part of that. We should be proud of the fact that we are God's chosen people. These are lessons to learn from the book of Esther. I don't know where all of you stand tonight. I don't know if you are followers of Christ. I don't know if you're the sort of person who likes to stay in the background and not cause a fuss. I don't know what your relationship with God is tonight. What I do know is what God expects of us. What I do know is what Paul expected when he wrote to the Ephesians, to make sure that they were worthy of the calling they had received. God expects us, the people he has called into his army, to fight the battles that lie before us. Now, the problem with the church in this country is there are a few people on the front line fighting the battles, and the rest of us are sat at the back drinking tea and having a chat. We are all involved in a spiritual warfare. We are all involved in the battles that Christ has set before us. And we're all able, even now, to celebrate the victory that we have in Christ. Let me encourage you to think about this festival. Read through again what happened to the Jews, why they celebrated, and then think, how much more have we got to be thankful for than they were? We're not just saved from a physical problem, we are saved for eternity to be with Jesus. And that should cause us to worship and to adore and to glorify his name and to be excited and to celebrate that wonderful victory which no one can take away from us. Let me encourage you again tonight to think about these things, to think about if you're prepared for God's service, to think about if you are now standing up for your faith in a difficult world, to make sure you're standing solid on the rock of God's word. And are you celebrating the victory that Christ has won on your behalf?